with the application. Usually you start with the teaching. You move from the text to interpretation, and then you finally get to application. I want to start with the major application. It's an application that I made when I did chapter 13. Remember, we started, Jeremy started in chapter 12. Tony finished chapter 12. I did chapter 13. Steve did 14. Jeremy did 15, and Brad did 16, Tony did 17. We've been working our way through what we've called in Sermon Audio, the path to the cross through in John. Our greatest possession, if you ask somebody what their greatest possession was, you'd probably get lots of answers. What's your greatest possession? What's your most treasured possession? What is it that if you lost it would just completely devastate you? Well, you would get a lot of different answers, I'm sure, if you walked up the streets of St. Joseph, or you went to East Hills Mall, or you walked through the Northern Shops and you just said, hey, I'm taking a survey. What is your greatest possession? But truly, as Christians, our greatest possession, our most valuable asset, the thing that is that should define us the most, is the love of God in Christ. The love of God in Christ. It's such a valuable commodity that you have that makes you the richest in the world. Every blessing in Christ has been given, every blessing of the Spirit has been given to you by virtue of the love of Christ for you, the love of God in Jesus Christ for you. It's your most valuable asset. It's that which should make you feel most rich. It's that which should make you feel most accepted, most significant, most affirmed. It's that which should be your security, and it should be our security. And that should be the one thing that if we lost everything else, as long as we have that, we're satisfied. That's the attitude and the posture of the Christian. Likewise, if that's our greatest asset, then our highest achievement, the most lofty objective, the greatest thing that you could ever accomplish in this life, is to love God in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's to love Him with your heart, your mind, and your soul. It's to reflect the love that God has for Christ that showers upon us, is to reflect that love back to the Son, to the glory of the Father. That's the highest achievement. And I'm using religious language here, but the bottom line is that which is the should be your highest aspiration, where you're saying, if I could just do that, that would be the greatest thing that I could ever do. And anything else I do pales in significance. Whether I get my degree, whether I have a good bank account, whether I have a loving spouse, whether I have a great job, whether I have a great house, whether I have a great reputation, all of those things are good things, but they pale in significance to loving Jesus Christ. Now, loving Jesus Christ is both a privilege. It's natural for a son to love a father, right? Especially a loving, tender father. That's natural. It's a privilege. It's also a responsibility. We must cultivate that love. We must be intentional about that love. Just like every love in your life, you don't just let it be like a garden that doesn't get weeded, right? If you're not intentional about a garden, what happens to the garden? It becomes choked out with weeds. Love is the same way. It just doesn't grow naturally. Sometimes spontaneously it develops and you say, where did that come from and where did the power of that come from? But for it to be maintained over time, it has to be intentional. And you have to nurture it and you have to grow it. And if it's thinking of in a marriage relationship, you build that love by thinking of all of the special times you've had with your spouse, of thinking of all of the admirable qualities of your spouse, of thinking of all of those things. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord. Is you cultivate that love, you build that love grows over time if you want it to and if you intend it to grow. And we have both a privilege to love Jesus. We also have a responsibility. We are to love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And I talked about in John 13 that John gives us some postcards or snapshots, little things, little pieces of tinder that you can use to spark and to stoke the fires of your heart. And as you go through John, you should be looking at these snapshots of Jesus. What endears you to Jesus? What draws you to Him? Is it His courage to stand in front of Pilate and to stand in front of Annas and Caiaphas that we're going to see today? Is it His humility and His servanthood? Is it His selflessness? Is it His power to heal and His tenderness towards His disciples and towards those who are hurting? Is it His defense of those who are being downtrodden by society? What is it that draws you to Jesus Christ that just when you see it, you say, oh, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And those are the things that you want to glean and you want to gather as smooth stones in your pocket. So when you have to go up against the giants of your life, whether it be depression, whether it be boredom, whether it be death, whether it be loss, you have those smooth stones in your pocket that you pull out and you say, I've got the love of God in Jesus Christ. And I love Him and He's always been there for me. And those are that's what the Christian life is about. We're pilgrims on the way, loving our God, seeing the joy that's set before us. And we're encouraged as that love grows and as you consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I'd have you consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an awesome Savior. He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your gratitude. He's worthy of your love. John 18 and John 19 are a section that show us the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, both the Jewish trial and the Roman trial, and ultimately in chapter 19, the crucifixion and the very bloody, gory death of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. That's what's happening in 18 and 19. And then thank heavens we get to 20, right? In 20, the opening of 20 and 21, where we're talking about the resurrected Jesus. So the section in front of us that I've been tasked with is John 18. In John 18, I want to just go through the story really quick under three headings. And after the story, I just want to make a couple of observations. So the story. First of all, we have the arrest of Jesus in chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. If you look, basically, Jesus, when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, who knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Jesus, having procured a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So you see the situation. Jesus has left the upper room. The teaching of 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, that's all behind. Jesus leaves the upper room. He goes down to a familiar garden to pray in the middle of the night. He has his disciples with him. Judas knows the spot, and Judas leads a band of Roman soldiers and temple police. And they come with the servants of the high priest to arrest Jesus. Now, it's interesting, they come in force. Judas, knowing the band, Judas is expecting something big, right? Judas, they're coming in the middle of the night. They've got swords. They've got spears. They've got their armor on. They've got lanterns. They're ready for a rumble. They're ready for a fight. They're ready for a confrontation. It's interesting that this band of men was charged with arresting Jesus earlier. If you look back at 7:32 in John, in 7:32, they came and tried to arrest him in the temple. In 7:32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So the officers were sent to arrest him. We notice over in 45, they don't arrest him. They come back empty-handed. Verse 45, the officers then come to the chief priests and Pharisees. They're being told, give us an explanation why you didn't do what you were told to do. And they said to him, why didn't you bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees were really ticked off, and they said, have you also been deceived? Have any of the Pharisees believed in him? So if he's really a strong religious leader and he's got really a lot of truth, then how come the people that guard the repository of truth aren't believing him? So they've tried to arrest him before and were unable to do so. Or unwilling to do so. So now they come in force. The Sanhedrin is not going to let Jesus slip away. So they come in force. They come as if they're prepared for trouble, that they're prepared for resistance and you've got Judas leading the band. So the cast of characters is Jesus, Judas, the Roman captain and soldiers, temple officials, Simon Peter, the other disciples, and Malchus, one who is a servant of the high priest. Let's go on in our reading, verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I'm he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, a detail that John lets us know, that Judas was right there when they said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth," and he said, "I am he," and Judas is standing right there. When Jesus said to him, verse 6, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he'd spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost no one." So you see the situation. They come to arrest him. He says, "Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he. I am he." Throughout the book of John, he says, "I am he. I am." Remember, he says, "Before Abraham, I am." And what does that remind you of? It reminds you of the burning bush, doesn't it? When Moses said, "Who am I to say has sent me?" And God, Jehovah, in the fire says what? "Tell them I am that I am has sent you." Jesus is saying, "I am." And they fall back. Don't really understand exactly what's all going on there, but they fall back. Jesus steps forward and offers himself, and they fall back. That's not usually what happens in an arrest, is it? In an arrest, what happens? The person kind of cowers. They kind of go back. They meld into the crowd saying, "Well, I'm not Jesus. Are you Jesus? Well, I'm not Jesus. Are you Jesus?" That's why they had Judas there, right? To make sure that they could pick out the right one. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's not playing games here. He steps right up. Now, it's interesting that Judas is here. I was reading J.C. Ryle this morning, and he was pointing out that Judas was a professed believer. Judas was a preacher of Christ. Judas was a exorcist, casting out demons. Judas was a healer in Jesus' name. But now we see him as a betrayer. Ryle says, "From the highest privilege down to the lowest depth of sin, there is but a succession of steps. Privileges misused seem to paralyze the conscience. The same fire that melts the wax hardens the clay." That's from the 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle. "Privileges misused seem to paralyze the conscience." Judas's conscience is paralyzed. He's hardened. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. So the soldiers come to arrest him. He offers himself to them. Judas is standing there watching the whole thing. Now, where's Peter? Okay, Peter, verse 10, Peter had his sword with him. They were going to pray. Peter had his sword with him. So Peter was security. He had the blue shirt with security written on the back. He was security. And so he wanted everyone to know he was security. And so you've got a group of maybe 100 that are coming out after Jesus. And Peter steps up with his sword and says, "You know, let's go at this thing." So Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut the right ear off. The servant's name was Malchus. That's a detail that only John gives us. And so what's Jesus' response? Does Jesus begin to foment the revolution? Does he begin the insurrection? Does he begin to get everyone riled up to try to overthrow the government? No. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They tied him up. They chained him. So you see a willing sacrifice in Jesus. He's willingly giving himself up. He's willingly allowing himself to be bound. And he will not let his disciples step up and to try to defend him or get between him and what his Father's cup has in store for him. First, they led him to Annas. This is the second section, the Jewish trial. They led him to Annas. Now, Annas had been a high priest 20 years earlier. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Annas had four other sons who were the high priests. They were known as being a very greedy family, as being a very politically expedient family, of being a very ruthless family. And, five of his four sons and one son-in-law through this period of Israel's history were high priests. And remember, the high priests were appointed by the Gentile leaders. So it's those who had the highest bribes and who could provide basically calmness in Jerusalem. Those were the ones who became the high priests. It wasn't because of their godliness. It wasn't because of their even knowledge or their degrees. It was because of they were the political family that had the in and had the wherewithal to bribe the Romans so that they could have the high priesthood. So they come before Annas, and John only tells us about this section with Annas. We know that after Annas, between 24 and 28, we know that in the chronology, Annas transfers him to Caiaphas, who is the high priest. Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, begins to question Jesus. You notice in verse 19, Annas's concern is, how many disciples do you have? And he wants to know the teaching. Jesus answers him twice. And Annas, at one point, the guard next to Annas thinks that Jesus is being impudent. And so he smacks him across, slugs him across the face because he thinks he is not showing proper respect. And Jesus, not like Paul, remember when Paul shows respect for the high priest, saying, I didn't know it was the high priest? Jesus basically challenges and says, if there's something I'm doing wrong, then bring the witnesses. Witness against me. Tell me in this open. I've been open in the courts preaching. Now you guys be open and tell me what the issue is. Tell me what I'm here for. So at the end of 24, he's sent to Caiaphas, the priest. And then in verse 28, he goes to Pilate. Okay, so again, he's arrested. He's taken to Annas, who gives kind of an arraignment, a pretrial discussion. There's no witnesses here. Then they get to Caiaphas, where the witnesses are brought forth. And finally, you remember that time where they finally say, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. And Caiaphas tears his robes and says, this man must die. And then they send him on to Pilate in verse 28. Embedded in this, we have the denial of Peter. Okay? We have three-time denial of Peter, the servant girl, some of the servants standing by, and then finally one of Malchus's relatives who was there, both confront him and say, you were one of this man's disciples. Peter denies it three times, and then the rooster crows, and most people believe that the rooster crowed around 3 o'clock, 3 a.m. So that's the kind of a time stamp that we have here. All of this stuff has happened up till about 3 a.m., and Peter denies him. Now, it's very easy in this section to have bad feelings towards Peter. Peter steps up with the sword. Peter denies three times. So he's impetuous, yet he fears men, and he denies the Lord. But you know what? It's interesting to me. Where are the rest of the disciples? They're all gone. Peter's at least there. So I don't want to throw him off too much. Peter wants to defend his Lord, and he does it the only way he knows how, albeit wrong. I think the intention of his heart was, Jesus at that point doesn't say, get thee behind me, Satan. It's put it away. This isn't the way my kingdom works, right? Same thing he's going to tell Pilate. But we have this dismal event in Peter's life where he denies three times. But all the rest of the disciples are gone as well, right? Except for the one who's writing this eyewitness. Verse 28, we have the first Roman sentencing. He's already been tried by the Jewish court. He's taken to the praetorium. It's probably dawn. Usually Pilate worked from dawn until about 10 or 11 o'clock in the morning, and so he would receive the Jews. So he's at the praetorium. The Jews bring Jesus to him, and they say, hey, we've got this issue we want you to deal with. Pilate says, verse 29, what accusation do you bring? And really what Pilate's trying to understand is, what's the issue? The Jews begin to talk. He immediately says, this is a theological issue. It's not a political issue. I'm okay. I don't have to act on it. It's a theological issue. You guys deal with it. And then they come back and say, well, it's unlawful for us to kill somebody. And so he realizes, okay, it's a theological issue. It's an internal Jewish issue. And they want to kill him. They want him to die based on this theological issue. So he really doesn't have a dog in the race. He doesn't really care at this point. He just wants to make sure, he just is worried about his relationship with the Jews. And so he begins to talk with Jesus. And we notice he says in verse, he says basically, take him and do it by your own law. The Jews say, hey, we can't, we've decided he needs to die and we can't do that. You've got to do that. Verse 33, Pilate entered his headquarters, called Jesus, begins a conversation with Jesus, talking about, the end of verse 33, he says, are you the king of the Jews? And throughout Pilate's conversation with Jesus at the end of 18 and through 19, the issue in Pilate's mind is, are you a king? And what kind of king are you? And he has that conversation. Are you king of the Jews? Jesus says, do you say this of your own accord or because someone told you? He says, what, am I a Jew? Do I really understand your lineage and your ancestors and where your kings come from? It's all I know is I've got the armor, I've got the swords, and I've got the legions, and you guys listen to me. And he's going to talk about that later. Remember in 19, he's going to say, I've got the power of life or death over you. And Jesus is going to say, you've only got power that's been given to you. It's derivative power. So he says, yes, I am a king. But my kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. I'm here to bear witness to truth. And at that point, Pilate just says, whether it's sarcastically or whether it's just he doesn't care, he just says, you know, what's truth? After this, he goes back outside, begins to talk with the Jews, and at some point realizes that he needs to do something to calm the crowd. And so he says, okay, I'm going to release somebody today. Do you want it to be Barabbas or a murdering insurrectionist? A murderer, a robber, or do you want Jesus? And they say, the bloodthirsty crowd says, we want Barabbas, we want Barabbas. Later, this same bloodthirsty crowd is going to say what? They're going to say, crucify him, may his blood be on us and our children. So that's the three sections, the arrest of Jesus, the Jewish trial, and the Roman sentencing. When I see that crowd, I think of the Oxbow incident. You remember that story? Some of you have read that. You may have seen the movie where that lynch mob is going, that posse is going out after a murderer, and the lynch mob gets together and they decide rather than bringing somebody back for trial, they build up the furor. You know, that Oxbow incident written probably in the McCarthy times of just saying this. The bloodthirsty lynch mob allowed to do its own thing begins to feed on one another, and soon this activity goes forward, the momentum begins, and finally something dastardly or something bad happens. And it's a scene kind of like that. The crowd is given the control over Jesus, so to speak, in this situation. So a couple of observations. First of all, Jesus was always in control. In John 13, remember, there were two or three times when it says Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what the cup was. He knew what his responsibility was. He knew what the game plan of the Father was. He knew the plan. He understood Judas. He knew what was going to happen to the disciples. He continues to go forward. Notice even in our text in verse 18, John wants you to know that Jesus was in control. He was sovereign. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So, going back, verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He is not a martyr. He is not an unwilling martyr who has been grabbed. He is a sacrifice. He is a willing sacrifice. He is in complete control. And John, throughout this whole last section, this book of glory, is continually letting us know that Jesus was purposeful. He was intentional. He knew what was going to happen. He stepped forward. Even in the anguish of his soul in Gethsemane, he steps forward to do what his Father had called him to do, to be the loving sacrifice, to stand in our stead. He knew the pain. He knew the disgrace. He knew the alienation from his Father, and he moves forward regardless of it. He's not somebody hiding behind the disciples. He's stepping forward and he's saying, "Who are you looking for? I'm him. Let my people go." He's a courageous, sovereign Savior who steps forth. No weak Harvey Milk Toast kind of person. He is a courageous champion for his people. He is in control. How does he respond when Peter takes the sword out? He's saying, "Put your sword away, Peter." Luke tells us he heals the ear and he says, "This is not the path to glory for me. The path to glory comes through allowing myself to be bound, beaten, spit upon, my clothes ripped off and sold, being pierced by these Gentiles. That's what's in store for me." But Jesus is always in control. He's always has full knowledge. And interestingly enough, what's his concern? His concern is my father, obedience to my Father, and my tender concern for my disciples. Let them go. You're after me. The second theme that just grabs me as I read through here is the dominance of darkness. And we're told in chapter 13 that it was dark when Judas went out. It was night. Think of it. What's it like in the forest at night? What's it like in a heavy foliage in a garden? What's it like? What do you think it was like in Jerusalem? Even during this period of time, what do you think it was like at 2 o'clock in the morning, at 1 o'clock in the morning? We're told they came with lanterns. We're told that when they get to the compound of the high priest, there's fires going for light and for warmth. It's dark. And all of this happens in darkness. But that's not the only darkness. Think of the darkness of Judas. Judas has got a dark heart. The darkness of the Jews. Think about the Jews. The Jews are concerned about their ceremonial cleanliness. They don't want to go into Pilate's praetorium because they don't want to be ceremonially unclean while they're perpetrating murder. They're perpetrating murder. Someone who is not guilty, they're perpetrating murder. And what's their concern? We don't want to contaminate ourselves by touching something that a Gentile touches. That's darkness, my friends. That's darkness. That's hard-heartedness. What about the bloodthirsty crowd? They were just there. It's always amazed me in the Old West days of people that gathered to watch hangings. I don't know if it's true, but in the Westerns, there's always a crowd, right? And women and children, and they're there to see the hangings. You know, you can hear some hard guy, "Well, I want my kid to see that. I want them to see the wages of sin is death," right? I'm thinking, I wouldn't want that. At least I hope I wouldn't. But the bloodthirsty crowd, what do they want to see? They want to see a crucifixion. They want to see the blood and the gore. They want to see someone who is writhing in pain, and they just want to see somebody suffering. And there's something cool about that, must be, because the crowd is being egged on, and the bloodthirsty crowd. Then that thieving insurrectionist Barabbas, he's got a dark heart. And the light versus darkness in John is a strong theme. I want you to look over at Luke 22:53, and Luke talks about this darkness as well. Luke 22:53. He's in this betrayal and arrest of Jesus at the very end of the section. In verse 52, "But Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" It's not only the darkness of the world, not only the fact that the sun was shining on the other side of the earth, but it's the darkness in these men's hearts. I read a blog an AP student who was studying the book The Heart of Darkness by Joseph Conrad. And he's writing this summary, and he says, Blindness keeps people from seeing what's really there. Here it is keeping the people, and he's talking about this book, The Heart of Darkness, where a group of people are going down into Africa in search for ivory, and there's colonialism and imperialism, and they're mistreating the natives with all of the slavery and with all of the robbery and pillaging that was going on. And it says, blindness keeps people from seeing what's really there. Here it is keeping the people from seeing the true cause and result of their actions. Blindness is chosen over sight. The characters choose not to see the truth that's in front of them, but to cover it up and to pretend it's not there. They refuse to see what they're becoming just for the chance of getting their hands on a small fortune. The Jews see what's happening, and they blind themselves by choice of what they're doing and the consequences of that action. And why? Because they wanted to get their hands on the small fortune. They wanted to maintain the favor of the Romans and power and prestige and all that went with that authority. I've often thought of darkness. I read a book probably 20 years ago by Iris Chang, and it's called The Rape of Nanking. And it's one of the most darkest histories I've ever read of what the Japanese did when they went into Nanking and took a city that was a huge, bustling city and basically raped and pillaged and murdered at their every whim, using people to test their tanks to see how much pressure of the tank it would take to run over somebody. And just the terrible things that are in the heart of men, this blindness that says, I don't really want to see what's right. I really don't care what's right. I really don't care about the consequences. I only want to do what I want to do, to be the master of my own soul and the captain of my own destiny. And the darkness erupts from them in this blindness. And this is what we're seeing. We're seeing this darkness in the hearts of the Pharisees, who are more concerned about their ceremonial cleanliness than they are about perpetrating a murder on an innocent man. So Jesus was in control, the dominance of darkness. And then thirdly, the entire world rejects Jesus. Notice that? Everybody rejects Jesus. Where are the disciples? They're gone. Where are the Jews? They're condemning. Where are the Romans? They're going to kill him. Where's Barabbas? He's going to be a part of it as well. Where's the Jerusalem crowd? Is anybody standing by Jesus at this point? Who is it? Who's standing by Jesus? Some might say maybe John's standing. Who's standing by Jesus? He has been totally forsaken. He has been rejected. There's nobody there. There's no advocate. There's nobody saying, hey, the rule of law, the rule of law. Nobody. There's nobody saying, should we give him more time? Should we get more witnesses? Nobody stands for him. He's by himself. The entire world has rejected him. Judas, the Jewish leaders, Peter and the disciples, which I want to be a little softer on them, Pilate and the Romans, the Jerusalem crowd, they've all rejected Jesus. Fourth, the non-political nature of Jesus' kingdom. Notice Jesus says, I'm my kingdom is not of this world. Remember that? When he says, if my kingdom was of this world, my people would be here defending. There would be violence. There would be strength and might and power, and I would challenge the Roman legions, and I would put down Rome, and I would destroy Rome, if that was the nature of my kingdom. But the nature of my kingdom is something different. It's more about truth and salvation, as we know. It's active, it's relevant, it's breaking into the world. He is a king. But he's a different kind of king than what Pilate's used to thinking about or dealing with. And then lastly, the gospel shines through. The gospel shines through. It's interesting, there's a little phrase by Caiaphas in verse 14. It's referred to in verse 14, where Caiaphas says, John reminds us, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Isn't that an interesting statement, knowing what we know about substitutionary atonement? That Caiaphas, absolutely not meaning that, right? Absolutely not meaning that. But he makes this kind of predictive statement that, you know what? it's expedient that one man should die instead of bringing the wrath of the Romans down upon us. And that's a justification that the Jews have, that this man must die for the nation. This man must die for the people. Interesting statement. The other part where the gospel really shines through at this point is Barabbas. You think of Barabbas. Now, almost 30 years ago, I hate to think of it, my first year of college, I was in a play at York College, York, Nebraska. I was in a play about the crucifixion. And I, in one of the scenes, played Barabbas. And it was a fictional account as I was on the stage watching Jesus being crucified and thinking, he died for me. He died for me. And I tried hard to get a tear, but it was pretty tough. I'm not that good of an actor. But the whole scene was my repentance and realizing that Jesus died for me and the gospel realization that comes to me in that place. Me being the one, me being Barabbas, son of the Father. I am son of the Father, but he's really son of the Father. Some people believe Barabbas' name was really Jesus. Jesus Barabbas, Jesus son of the Father. And you have Jesus son of the Father, the real Father, dying for Jesus Barabbas. But you have Barabbas, and in that sense that Jesus died, Jesus took Barabbas' penalty. Everything that Barabbas had done wrong that he had been tried for and sentenced for now was thrown upon Jesus, and Barabbas walks out free with his sins pardoned, with the law of the Romans no longer touching him. He is free, and in view of the Romans, he is righteous, right? They have no more claim on him. Why? Because his penalty was laid upon Jesus. What a picture of the gospel. What a picture of the gospel. Because you and I are Barabbas, right? You and I stand there and we look up at this cross and we say, the darkness that enveloped the light of the world, that darkness is not only around me, that darkness is in my heart. It's not on the outside seeping into me. It's in the inside coming out of me. And that darkness is a grand canyon of iniquity between me and God. And the only way that I could ever walk out of that situation, breathing, is if somebody went up to that cross for me. And that picture of Barabbas is a picture of where you and I are. We don't know if Barabbas ever repented. We don't know if Barabbas ever got this. We don't know if he just didn't go out and continue his own profligate life. We don't know. But what we do know is that we are Barabbases. Whether we've done it on the outside or whether we've done it in the inside, the same stuff that's in Barabbas is the same stuff that's in us. And we're as alienated from God as Barabbas was, as Pilate was, as Caiaphas was, as Annas was, as Judas was. We are just as alienated. And the thing that brings us near to Christ is not our intention, it's not our beauty, it's not our greatness, it's not our gift of gab, it's not what people think of us, it's not our bank account, it's not how big our house is. It's not how green our lawn is. What is it? It's the cross. It's the cross. And that's what John 18 tells us. So Jesus was in control. Darkness appeared to dominate. The whole world rejects Jesus. His kingdom is a different worldly kingdom. But lastly, we have the gospel. And the bad news of John 18 and John 19 rolls right into John 20. So if you're listening to it on the iPod, don't stop in 18, please. And don't stop in 19 if you're listening to Max McLean. Get to 20 verse 1. Because from that point on, you begin to see this courageous champion of Israel becomes the courageous champion of the universe. Let's go worship.